Okay, well, hopefully everybody can hear me. Good to be with you to have an opportunity to share the Word of God. And I will be sharing a few things on my screen as well, as far as a few slides, and hopefully that'll be a help as well. And I'll also have a few of the Bible verses up on the screen as well. But it's good to be with you. Thank you for inviting us again. And no, I know we can't be together physically, but it's great to be together online. I think some assemblies are beginning to open up. We're going to start traveling again in the middle of June, we believe. And so we appreciate your prayers for us as we continue to minister for His glory. And we appreciate you folks. We pray for you often. We appreciate those who have contacted us. I think just recently the Rajan family contacted us from Edmunds Lane, asked us how we were doing and so on. And so we sent our greetings through them to you, and we hope you would receive those well. And so thank you again for keeping us in your prayers and supporting us along the journey here in this world. Now, you'll recall, perhaps, that over the past couple of years, we've been looking at the book of Luke together. I don't know if you remember all the messages or not, but we will at least remind you of where we've been. Excuse me for a note there. And so I'm going to bring up a slide and share with you just a few things, if I can find them very quickly here. Here we are, and bring up a couple of slides that show where we've been, and okay, and there we are, and you should see a slide up there, and I hope you're able to see that. If not, that's fine. I'll try to. I realize some may be on audio only, and we'll try to go ahead and describe a little bit what's going on.
We see it. We can see.
Okay, good. Praise the Lord, brother. Thank you for mentioning that. And so we've been on this journey of the Son of Man. We've been looking at the book of Luke over the last 3 or 4 years together. We've had a few interruptions looking at some other things as well, some other messages, but usually twice a year we are able to make it to you and look at the series. And so we've been looking at the book of Luke. And it's about the journey of the Son of Man, this one who came as a man. And we've looked at that this morning a little bit already. Brethren have brought out some great truths about him. The one who became a man, journeyed in this world and then left. And we've talked about some of the details. I don't have time today to go all the details, but just reviewing briefly where we've been for those who perhaps have not been there for all the different messages. And so here we have the issue of the Son of Man, the one who comes and becomes a man and then walks in this world, much like we walk in the world. We journey, of course, as well. But of course, he was the perfect man. And so he came in, and then at the midpoint, as we shall see, he left, or he began to leave. And of course, we heard this morning all the details, or at least a good number of the details, about what happened in that hour, right? Which, of course, our brother brought out very nicely earlier. And so we're on the journey, and there's some key themes through the book. The issue of salvation becomes one of the key things, about 21 times in various forms. The idea of salvation, healing, and so on. Sozo, the word in Greek, would be used a number of times in various ways. To be made whole, sometimes it's translated, is mentioned throughout the book. Then, of course, there is the word Lord. The word, the issue of authority is mentioned perhaps about 100 times in the book. Over and over again, his authority is questioned. And we already looked at that, some of that in the second half of the book. We looked at part of that second half of the book earlier on, and now we're in the first half of the book. But it's quite often used in this issue of authority, and we'll see it again come out today as well. And then, of course, the issue of his journey, the path, the way. Various words are used to describe the Lord's journeys in this world. And so we've seen some of that over the time that we've studied together. And then, of course, women and widows are mentioned quite often in the book of Luke, and very unique to him in some ways. But John, of course, in John's gospel also mentions at least 8 events that are perhaps many are unique to him in relation to women as well. And although we won't get into that today, it's an interesting area of study for those who might want to focus on that. And so those are some of the key themes. We said that Luke is in two halves. In the first half of the book, chapters 1 through chapter 9, verse 50, we have him coming into the world. We see his birth. We see his introduction to the world and so on. And then, of course, how he journeys until we get to the Transfiguration. And at that point in time with Moses and, of course, with Elijah, he speaks of his departure. And then starting in verse 51 of chapter 9, we see the second half of the book, and that deals with the issue, of course, his leaving, that he's going to fulfill the remainder of his journey. That is, he's going to be going out. And so that's what we looked at briefly together as an overview. Then, of course, in the first half of the book, we have a slide here, and I won't go into all the details because we've already covered this portion last year. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 together. Again, we're looking at an overview. We're not looking at every little detail. There's much, much more to look at, of course. The book of Luke would probably take us 4 or 5 years using Sunday, every Sunday morning, perhaps, if we wanted to do that. But you may not want me to do that. And so we'll see here then. We looked at 2 chapters at a time, for the most part, a section at a time. Chapters 1 and 2 are what we call a chiastic structure. And the idea is we start in the temple, and then, of course, in a chiastic structure, the end is in the same kind of perspective. So we start in the temple, and we end in the temple, and they meet at a point with 2 births. And so we would say then we have a start in the temple, and then, of course, we have the issues of the announcements and what would the people's reaction be to hearing the evidence that was available. And then, of course, we had the birth of John, right? And that's how, that's sort of the point. And then, of course, part of that point is then we go in reverse and we see the birth of Jesus. And then we see some of our announcements about Simeon and Anna. And, of course, the issue of the evidence, of course. And then back to the men in the temple, this time being the Lord Jesus. That is a summary of the chiastic structure of chapters 1 and 2, beautifully put together, and has some great lessons to us, which we'll touch on briefly at the end of our thoughts here this morning. Then we came to chapters 3 and 4, and we covered that last time together late last year. And in chapters 3 and 4, we see then we have a parallel structure, not a chiastic structure, but a parallel. Chapters 3 and 4 are in parallel. And so here the issue was, who are these men who have been are being introduced? That is, we had the coming and arrival in the first 2 chapters and who they were, but now we have them introduced to the people. And we see we start the book of Isaiah in both cases, and then there's the issue of evidence in both cases that is demanded. And then we have the attempt, at least, of destruction, that is putting John in prison, and the attempt on Jesus' life and trying to throw him down the brow of the hill from the synagogue. And so we see then a parallel there. And then we ended this, each of those chapters by looking, of course, again, who is this Jesus? And the issue of evidence and how Satan will demand evidence and yet the demons, he doesn't take the evidence and so on. And where does his authority come from? That's what we looked at in chapters 3 and 4. Again, just a summary for you to consider. But now we come to chapters 5 and 6, the chapters we're on for this morning. They're fairly lengthy chapters and we're gonna try and cover them quickly. And I'll bring up the word in a moment, but just to show you very quickly an outline of it all. Again, another parallel structure in chapters 5 and 6, the third section of the first half of the book. And here we're going to see the issue of 3 events in the first part of the chapter. Both in chapters 5 and chapter 6 will be 3 events. I'll cover those when we get to them. And then after the 3 events, we'll see then in our chart at the end of each chapter, we have the issue of Christ's view of the people in society, what they are like, whether they're socialites or whether they're rich or poor or religious or not, and things like this. How does he view them versus the ostracized and others in society? And we'll end that section in each case. Each chapter ends with what we might call a start of a parable in 3 perspectives. And that is the end of each chapter. And again, a beautiful parallel, bringing them together, helps us to remember what God is doing in his word. With that being said, I'm going to go ahead and then try and bring up scriptures to read. For those who may not I imagine most of you have your Bible with you, which is fine. But here we are in chapter 5, verse 1. And so it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw 2 ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught.' And Simon answered and said unto him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing.'" Now let's stop there. And just comment briefly. This whole section, of course, you know it. We won't read every verse in this little piece, but the first event is the issue, of course, of the fishermen. These are expert fishermen. They know what they're doing. They've been fishing all night. their nets have come up empty. And now our Lord has taken some time to teach the people. And now he says to them, go out there and fish. Now, can you imagine that? You, an expert fisherman, all night doing nothing, and now he comes, hey, by the way, just go out and get some fish. That might seem a little strange, of course. But you see, it's very important to learn that he's going to deal with men in different ways here in these chapters. He's introducing a new way of looking at things. He wants them to see that he is the way, the truth, and the life, we might say from the book of John. That they might come to him and follow him and see who he completely is. And even his disciples, of course, even the apostles, as they'll be called, don't quite understand him fully yet, even though they may believe. And so that perhaps happened to us when we got saved, didn't it? Did we understand everything about Christ when we got saved? And aren't we not still learning about Christ, perhaps? Even though we've been saved for perhaps 30 or 40 or 50 years, perhaps, some of you are still learning about Christ in his various ways. And so what he does, he has them go out, but the beautiful thing here is Peter's response. You see faith here, you see belief. And so I stopped right where he said, we've taken nothing, right? In verse 5 of chapter 5. But then what does he say following it? He says, nonetheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And there's the key, isn't it? That if we believe his word, it becomes key. And so here he says, Lord, you said it. It doesn't make any sense to me, perhaps, right? But you've said it, I'm going to do it. What a marvelous thing. And isn't that not what we do as well? That with his word, we may not fully understand every detail and why he has said this and why we should do that, but don't we do it because it's his word? And then we, of course, learn about it and we become better at understanding it and so on by his spirit. But you see, he just did it. And boy, does he not get a blessing from doing it. And brethren, practically speaking, do we not get a blessing from obedience to his word? Great lesson for us. But again, we're just doing it briefly. There's much more we could say here, but we just say that point briefly in the first event. And so the Lord, of course, eventually says to them, you'll catch men in verse 10, because they were astonished at him and so on. By the way, notice that Peter in verse 8 falls down. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We mentioned earlier in our thoughts, as the brethren brought them out, the issue of sin. And where we had come from and how we were in bondage and so on. Marvelous thoughts, because that's the way where we once were. In each of these cases, we'll see, of course, the issue of sin comes out and what God does, the relationship that they had to form with Christ to deal with their sin, just like each one of you hopefully has done in your life. And so we come then, and he says in verse 11, the writer does, Luke, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Ah, devotion, isn't there, that they forsook all and they're following him. Is that not what we do today? Those who have come to Christ, that we forsake all and own him as Lord, don't we? He is our master, we follow him. Well, that's the first part. We come to the second part about the cleansing of the leper. We won't read the whole thing. But you will notice, of course, in verse 12, that the man comes. He understands who the Lord is, it seems. It seems he has faith because he looks at it and says, you know what? I know he can heal me, and I'm going to ask him to, but I only want him to do it if it's his will. I wonder if we operate that way at all. That, Lord, if thou wilt, that will do such and such today and tomorrow, as James said. Our lives are but a vapor, it says. And so you see, he comes in verse 12 saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. There's no doubt in his mind that the Lord can make him clean. He owns him as Lord, it seems. The question is it his will? And of course, it is the Lord's will. In verse 13, I will be thou clean. He sees the man's faith, I think, and he says, be thou clean. And the leprosy departed. Now, we won't go into details and try to answer all questions that come up with this particular situation, but clearly it's a testimony. He's supposed to be a testimony to the priests, and he wants those who believe to be those who testify of him. And this man can do that. But to others, perhaps, who don't know him, he may not show, perhaps, all the miracles that they would like to see or all the signs they like to see, as John brings out in his gospel. But you see, all the people got excited about what he's doing miracle-wise, but so many really didn't believe, it seems. But others would come along and they would follow along. And we know from the book of John, where he fed the 5,000 and so on. This is a book in one of our Bible studies online as well. And they wanted to be with him because he did these things, but they turned back and they walked with him anymore later on in the book. It's very sad. A couple of chapters later in the John, they walk away. And that never didn't follow him anymore. But here we're called to follow him and leave all. The third lesson is the paralytic, of course, and he talks a little bit more at length about this. Luke does, and you see there again the people involved. In the first case, it was some of the people being taught and some of those who were his initial disciples. And then here, the second event was a leprous man, a man full of sin. Second, leprosy, a picture of sin. Now we have here the issue of this man, right? And we have the doctors of law, we have the Pharisees, we have all kinds of different men here, all Jewish people, of course, for the most part, now around Jesus. And this man, of course, the men show faith by bringing this man in, they open the roof up that you know and bring him down. And that's what we see in verse 20, verse 19, when they could not find a way to get him in, they go through the roof, right? And then we come to verse 20, and when he saw their faith, there it is again, right? There we see again, at thy word, right? He knows. They know all he has to do is speak the word, and he'll be healed. And so at thy word, he says, and when he saw their face, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, praise the Lord, isn't he? Hasn't he forgiven our sins? And of course, you see now they begin to reason among themselves, the Pharisees and scribes. They see there's this other group of people now, right? They seem to be different than these poor and lowly people that are really flocking to him, owning him in some way. But they didn't like the idea that he forgave sins. And they said, well, this man speaks blasphemies, he said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're on the right track, of course, because there's two possibilities, right? That he's blaspheming God, or that he's God. He's got to be one of the two, right? But you see, they didn't want to think about the second part. All they could see was, well, he's a man. Well, that's what Luke, of course, focuses on, we understand. And so, as a man, they would not believe that. He became a man. He was from above, of course, as John brings out in his gospel. And so they begin to reason, and the Lord says in verse 22, what reason ye in your hearts? What are you doing? Whether it's easier to say, and you might say, what does that mean? I don't think, you think about it, Brendan, are either one of those things easy? Forgiving sins and healing somebody, are those easy things? Those are things that really only God can do, it seems. Things that seem to be difficult. I think it's a rhetorical question. Many try to figure out which one's the easier one, but I think it's rhetorical. He's saying, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, well, that's hard to do because, you see, only God can do that. Rise up and walk. Well, you know what? Not too many people can do that either. And, that's something that God can do too. But you know what? Just so you know that I have power to do both, it seems. Right? You might see I'm Lord of all. Well, here you are. I'll have him get up healed. And I can forgive sins. And I can do two difficult things that you can't do, I can do. And I think that's what he brings out. And he says, arise, take up thy couch and go into thy house, he says in verse 24. And he rises up and goes, and then, of course, people were amazed, and they glorified God. Three events, of course, dealing with the issue of sin and different kinds of people and the reaction to what the Lord does, right? And the fact that the goal would be to see that they would leave what they once had, the bondage they once had, as our brethren brought out this morning, and might follow Christ, follow him. That's the first three events. We come down then to the second half of the chapter, again, very quickly, and we see then we have Levi called, right? There's another group of people, the publicans, right? The ones who collect taxes of the Romans and so on, and he just calls out to Levi. Levi must have known him, had seen him perhaps in various events and so on, and teachings, perhaps saw some of his miracles, and he saw him sitting at custom, that is basically taking taxes and so on, and he says unto him, verse 27, follow me. That's very nice, but why should he? Well, evidently he understands. He must count him as Lord, right? Because you see, he does it immediately. He leaves what he's doing, right? And that's verse 28, and he left all, he rose up, and he followed. He followed him. That's sort of like we saw in the first part, didn't we? Because the disciples, after they had gotten the fish, right? As Simon, right? And then they put their ships up the ground and what? They left all and followed. Well, they followed him. See, it's not just all thrown together, is it? It's beautifully structured. And they followed him. Isn't that what he wants? That all these different groups of people might look on him for their salvation and they might follow. What a new way he's introducing here to follow him. But you see, some want to follow their own ways, their own traditions and things like this. And that will make it very difficult, of course, when we see in chapter 6. And so they're going to have a problem, of course. And because now he's dealing with sinners. He's dealing with those who recognize their need. And brethren, did we not recognize our need at one time? As sinners in bondage, as our brothers have already brought out, did we not recognize our need and we got saved? And we had the pleasure of seeing an email yesterday for a brother of a lady in the assembly here locally after 55 years getting saved this week. What a blessing it was to her, and they could see a change in his life. 55 years, alcoholic and everything, and God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, saved him this week. And she was all excited to share the news, and she could see his changed life. Isn't it marvelous to see changed lives? And so he says, you know, those in verse 31, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You see, you have to recognize you have a problem, don't you? And you know perhaps lessons I know from my own dad. He didn't like going to doctors. Some of you may not like going to doctors either. But we know when we're sick, we probably should go, shouldn't we? And he didn't. He got very sick before he went. It didn't do him well. And so you see, we may not like physicians, but we realize we need to go to them when it's necessary. And so he's called all people. He recognized all have sickness and illness and so on. That's why the Pharisees and those were there, right? The rulers and so on. He doesn't throw them away. He says, well, you know, you need to be healed. But if you don't recognize you need to be healed, well, you're just going to be upset about what I have to say. Well, then we come down, of course, and he gets a great feast together. That is in verse 33 onward, that Levi decides to have a great feast. You see his changed life. He now owns him as Lord. He's left everything, as it were. Now, of course, he probably still has his business, we might say. He still has a feast. He still has money, we would say. He's a very rich man, no doubt. Maybe he hasn't always done it honestly, but I can imagine from this point on he will. But he's given it all to the Lord, it seems. And so they question, why do the disciples behave like this, all joyful and excited about Jesus? Why aren't they fasting like we do? You know, we're marvelous people. We fast. And he goes on and he says in verse 34, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? That is, if the Lord is with us, then why bother? Shouldn't we rejoice? Shouldn't we be excited about what the Lord is doing? Because he's present. And if he's present, let us rejoice while he's present. There will come a time, which of course had already come, right? That following his leaving, there was 3 days, right? Where they would fast and they would certainly do all that, right? They'd be careful to pray and fast and whatever. Why? Because, well, he wasn't here. And they were asking for the Spirit to come and so on. They're waiting for the Spirit to come. And he came, didn't he? And the Spirit came. And what do we have today? We have the Spirit dwelling in us, don't we? Can't we rejoice in that? Can't we be excited? Can't we be blessed? We were this morning, weren't we? Just remembering what our dear Savior has done for us. What a blessing. What a hope we have in Jesus, because he once again dwells, doesn't he, by his Spirit here in us. And so he's saying basically that there is an appropriate time for these things, and that now is not the time. And then he says, this is the problem. He says, now let me tell you a parable. There's 3 issues, he's saying, but here we're going to do it new and old. You see, he's bringing in a new way of things, but they're used to the old way, right? The idea of the law and the temple and bringing sacrifice and fasting and all the old things, right, that the Jews did. And he's saying there's a new way of looking at things. He's saying, I'm the life. I've come that, and as he says in John, right, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. One of the verses the only verse I remember the night I was saved was John 10:10 that they shared with me. I remember very vividly. And so the issue of abundant life, and so these people, they're used to the old way. He understands that. Think about us, Father and brethren. If you think about us, and how about when we have to move or go somewhere else or make a change in our routine or whatever it is? Isn't it difficult to change? Some of you maybe had to move recently or whatever. And wasn't it difficult, perhaps if you're older, to leave the old homestead and go into an apartment or whatever it might be? Oh, it was difficult, wasn't it? It's hard to change when we're used to things that were a certain way. Going to the new thing is going to be hard, but he's introducing a new perspective through him, and they're going to have to change. Well, so he does a parable, mentions three things. We won't go into a lot of detail, but just to mention that there's the issue of the cloth, the old and the new. And you ladies who do sewing, or if many of you do it as well in the past, you know, of course, you can't mix new and old cloth, right? Because it'll shrink and pull it apart. It makes a wreck of the both of them, doesn't it? If you try to bring Jewish things in that they've been talking about, and why aren't you doing this and doing that and whatever, and you try to add that to the things of the new way, you're just going to mess things up and make all kinds of confusion. And brethren, if we look at the church today, isn't that what we see sometimes? All kinds of confusion over what's right and what's wrong, because we're mixing in all kinds of things from the old system of things. Oh, we could go into hours talking about that, but that's one of the challenges we have in Christendom today. And then, so there's one example of new and old. And he says, now you need to stick with the new. And then the issue of the bottles, the wine bottles, the new and the old, again. The old bottles, of course, have already stretched from the old wine. And now if you put new wine in the old bottles, of course, the old skins, they'll burst, right? And what have you done? You know, you've integrated the old with the new, but now you've ruined the whole thing, haven't you? You ruined both. You see, the old is good. And the new is good and great, but it's better. And so you see, as Hebrews brings out, right? The old is good, but the new is better. Let's go with the new. And let's not ruin the two of them by trying to put them together. And then, of course, he talks about the new and old wine. That's the issue of the, you know, the new way of things being difficult to go after, right? Those of you who enjoy a wine, I'm not a wine drinker. I don't care for alcohol much at all. You see, some of you may enjoy a glass of wine. At least some brethren do. And so you say, you might look at it and say, well, you know, boy, it's hard to leave that old wine, that aged wine. Oh, how tasty it is. And that newer stuff's just not as good, right? It's not fermented long enough or whatever it might be, right? It hasn't aged, we might say. I'm not a wine connoisseur. Maybe some of you are. But you see, the issue is, again, new and old. And the new, it's newer, of course. It may not taste as good to you, but boy, it's going to be much better for you. That's chapter 5. And we see then the issue of a new way and the issue of how he's going to deal with sin and the power he has to deal with sin. But that then brings us then to chapter 6. And so I want to go over there briefly just to look at chapter 6 as we bring our time, hopefully, to a close rather quickly. In chapter 6, then, we have then a series of three events like we did in chapter 5. And here we have the issue of the corn being eaten. And we see there in verse 1, it was on the second Sabbath day after the first. That is, that the first fruits had been given to the Lord already. And so it was legal to go ahead and eat of the harvest, it seems. And yet the Pharisees said, no, you really can't do that in the harvest. I mean, on the Sabbath, you can't do that. That was one of their laws, you see. They called that work when you had to have what's necessary. And the Lord says, no, you're wrong. Well, he doesn't say it quite that way. But you see, he talks about David. And he says, now think about it, brethren. He's saying, are there not things that are necessary on the Sabbath? Isn't that saving people necessary in the Sabbath? Isn't that feeding our bodies necessary in the Sabbath? Are there not things that are necessary? And since I made it that way, I'm Lord of all, right? I can do this. And I think it's necessary. Think about what we've been doing recently, Brent. Now, for you, many of you, there's been great lessons throughout the book of Luke in relation to the issue of what we're going through now with the virus and the other challenges of society and so on, the difficulties we're having. And yet we're doing our best, aren't we? And we're doing what's necessary, aren't we? We may not like every single thing we have to do to make it work through technology and so on, yet we do it because we want to do what's necessary. Keep the brethren's safety, of course, and not get people sick and so on. I think the Lord will appreciate that. And we're doing what's necessary. And we may not like exactly the way we're doing it. We may not be the way we normally do it. But I think God is merciful, isn't he? that he will have mercy. And he does the same thing for the Jews, didn't he, with the Passover, when they weren't, well, in Hezekiah's time, when they were defiled. Did he not allow them a different time to go ahead and celebrate the Passover? Well, he did. That God recognizes these things and has mercy, doesn't he? It's not a matter of convenience, is it? We're doing it because it's necessary, it seems. Now, if it's a matter of convenience, then we might have an issue. But you see, God doesn't have an issue, I don't think, when we're dealing with the issue of necessity. And so I think he's merciful. And so here we see then that he's merciful. They can go ahead and harvest bits of corn or wheat or whatever it may have been, barley or whatever it may have been at the harvest. It's a grain, basically. They used to call it corn in the old English. And so we have then the point in verse 5 of chapter 6 that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We saw in chapter 5, he's Lord of all. He's Lord indeed. I'm going to follow him. And here, he's Lord of all. This is where salvation is going to come from. We have the second, of course, example in this chapter is the withered hand of the man. It's on the Sabbath day. You know what happens. And he has the man stand up in verse 8 and stand forth, as you see. And then in verse, and of course, we know elsewhere, he says to them, he says, by the way, is it, you know, is it good to save life on the Sabbath or not? Basically, you might paraphrase. And of course, they don't want to know it, don't they? You see, they're on the old way of things. Saving life is okay to do because the Lord of all the Sabbaths said it's okay to do. And so you see, he says in verse 9, I ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? What I just mentioned. And so in this section, rather than new and old being the issue, we see a contrast. It's the issue of good and evil. And the parables below will be deal good and evil and not with new and old. So you see this, but so there's a contrast in the parallel. And so is it good? And of course, the answer is it's good, right? It's necessary to have life. Good to save life on the Sabbath. And of course, they didn't want to hear about it. He stretched forth his hand. Isn't that interesting? In the first example, in the second event of the chapter 5, he stretches forth his hand, the Lord does, and touches the man. Here, he doesn't use his hand. He tells the man to stretch forth his hand, right? You see the parallel. The issue of his power to heal, whether he puts forth his hand or whether man has to put forth his hand. You believe it. Now, the man could have gone along with the Pharisees and said, no, I can't stretch forth my hand. No, 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 that's against the Sabbath. I can't do that. Well, he didn't do that, did he? He believed what Jesus said. He stretches forth his hand and is made whole. I wonder if that man followed him after that day. Number three, of course, after they were filled with madness, some of these people got filled with madness. Just some are accepting it, some are rejecting it. There's different kinds of people here that he's dealing with as he introduces this new way. He brings in his 12 apostles, of course, now he identifies them. And then we come to the third event. And so Jesus ministers to a great multitude, it says in this heading here. That is, he basically came and stood at the plain, verse 17, and a multitude of people came about, and not much said, but they, all these people came, all kinds of people from all over the place, unclean spirits, and all kinds of disease, and they come, and he heals them. How many? Heals them all, excuse me. And so virtue went out of him and healed them all, it says in verse 19. Again, the issue of all, leaving all, healing all, following him with our all, and so on. And so that brings us then to what is called the Beatitudes, some people call it, and the issue of what's going to happen here. This is similar to the previous chapter when we had Levi doing the banquet and he had different kinds of people present, right? Two key groups seem to be present. There are others, perhaps. But in that banquet, we saw there are those who followed Jesus, who really hung on his every word, it seemed, sinners and publicans and whatever. And then we had this other group, the Pharisees and rulers and chief priests and so on. They didn't seem to go along with it so well, did they? Now we see the parallel. It will help us much, much easier to understand what's happening here when he talks about these Beatitudes and the practical lessons for all. So we see then, he comes, And he talks about in verse 20, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, right? And then he talks about blessed be the you that hunger, and blessed are those that hate you when they shall separate you from the company and so on, reproach you, right? And so on. See what's been happening. This is what's been happening, hasn't it? That's the key to the issue of these Beatitudes. And we see this similar kind of thing in Matthew. Matthew takes a different perspective in that he brings it all together at once. But here, Luke just chooses certain ones to bring out. But what's been happening? The Lord is presenting a new way. It's beginning to separate the people, isn't it? Those who really believe him and those who don't. And you see these two groups of people, as it were. There may be others who are sort of in between, but in these two groups. And what's happening? Well, there's a problem, right? Two Jewish groups that are not agreeing with one another, it seems, right? And we begin to see that the habits, right, the have those who have it are really against those who have not, as it were. That is, they have the riches, the social standing, and so on, but they don't like the sinners and the publicans and those who don't have it as well. They're hungry, and you know, they may go to the same synagogue, but we don't like them because they're sinners, at least in our eyes. And now we see there's problems going on, right? And perhaps we've seen this in Christendom a little bit today as well, but it's certainly in the world. And so he sees there. He's saying, "Well, there's an issue." But what does he say the key is? He says in verse 23, "Rejoice." Why? Well, I'm present, see. And so our Lord today, we may have persecution, we may have those who hate us, but make sure it's not those from inside. Make sure we love one another, care for one another. During this time, I hope that's been the obvious thing. That people have been loving one another. And so he says, rejoice, leap for joy, and so on, for our reward is in heaven, right? It's great in heaven. And so there's the first group. He deals with the issue of those who are being ostracized, those who might be considered the sinners and so on, not being liked by the rest of the people who own the Pharisees as in charge or Lord or whatever. But then he pronounces woes on them, right? Which we know elsewhere he does as well. And he says, look at you rich, and you that are full, and those of you that are seen well as men, right? Men love you, and so on, right? Well, be careful. He says, some woes upon them. You see, the issue comes that, you see, if you're, in this case, these are all Jewish people going to the synagogue. And the question becomes, well, you see, if you're going to follow the new way of things, you're going to follow my kingdom. You want to be one with me. Well, then you're going to love one another. And you're going to love those who reproach you. In this case, some of these people are being reproaching, right? The Pharisees and so on. We're not to hate the leaders or the rulers of the synagogue. He's not saying that, right? Now, he can call them hypocrites. He's allowed to. He's Lord. But he's saying that we need to love them and share the gospel with them as well, it seems, right? And so he says here, in a nutshell, without reading the whole thing, starting in verse 27, that he's saying basically, that, you know what, you're all in this together, as it were. You Jewish people, you know, I'm the way of life. And if you're going to be in this, you're going to be in my kingdom, then you need to love one another. You need to follow me, basically. And then, and behave the right way. Isn't that what was happening to Levi? He was behaving the right way. And the Pharisees didn't like the way he behaved. They said, no, those are sinners. The whole issue was behavior in relation to being saved as sinners. And where is our behavior today? And so very quickly as we finish up, we see then that he goes through this issue of loving one another, and not just loving those who we are like us, but loving those who are in the same boat with us, we might say, that they may behave differently a little bit, or they may come from a different culture, or whatever it might be, who knows, right? But we love one another, we care about one another. Some may reproach us from outside or whatever. Let us love. That is, he's not talking about warfare here and things like that. He's talking about those who's come to save, right? To the Jews, he's come to save. He's saying, here's the kingdom. I'm here. And you need to be loving and caring about one another. There's practical lessons for us, of course, as well. And then he's about judging and so on. And so now we come to verse 39, and we end the chapter with a parable. And three things are brought out related to this parable, you might say. Three things now, not about the issue of old and new, like in chapter 5, but things, of course, good and evil, that he's been talking about, the issue of sin, and the behavior of those who claim to follow Christ. And so here we are, we come and we see the parable, the issue of the blind, right? Can the blind, in verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Shall he not fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, not above his Lord. And so there it is, isn't it? You see, it's okay to help one another if we have specks in our eyes, right? That we would expect you to come along and help us, right? That so-and-so is having a struggle, a difficulty, and you'd hope that we'd come alongside and help. The problem is, if you have a beam in your eye and you come alongside to help, what's going to happen? Things aren't going to go so well. Would you imagine, I've had a number of surgeries on my eye. Can you imagine going to the doctors and having to do surgery on your eye when he's got a problem with his eyes? That wouldn't go so well, would it? You wouldn't want that doctor operating on your eye, would you? You'd say, hey, get your eye better, then I'll let you operate on me, right? You see, that's the idea here. And so he says, you know what? Let's take the beam, as it were. Let's take the thing that distorts our vision out of our eye first. But it is important, of course, to take out the specks as well. But make sure you're going to take care of that. The second one is the fruit in the tree. You see, it's good to have surgery by those who have good eyesight, right? Not bad eyesight. I know all about that. And then, of course, the fruit tree, right? You have to have good fruit. That's evidence of who these people are, right? And so what is the evidence of our faith in Christ? What is the results, we might say? If we're sons of the bride chamber, as we saw in the previous chapter, or we're the sons of the highest, as we see in this chapter, again, this chapter, you see the parallel, right? What is our behavior as sons or part of the bride chamber? It's rejoicing, of course, but you see here, we also do good. It's not just that we do the new way, but we do good. And so we see the fruit, of course, is important. It comes, as it were, related to the treasure, which comes out of our heart. But finally, we build our house on a little different than Matthew's rendition of it, but we see, why call ye me Lord, Lord, in verse 46, and you do not the things which I say. Isn't that where we started? Right? Peter, right? Lord, at thy word I'll put down the net. You see the beautiful structure to it all, right? And he ends with, why don't you do what I say? And so you see the house, of course, and the great lesson about that which is built well and that which is not built so well, or built, we might say, on sand versus the issue, of course, is will you listen to my word? That's good. It all goes all the way back to the piece in chapter 5 and the first few verses with Simon Peter. And so we see 5 and 6 bring out these marvelous truths. So we close going back to our chart, and I will go back and share that again with you. Let me go back there. And here it is right here. And I'll bring it back up. And so here's the chart we've been looking at. And in that chart, we then see, I'm just going to bring all your pictures down below here so you can see this. And so you see here then, in summary, I've tried to put in a summary in this chart so you can take it back with you. I'll send this to Brother Finney or whoever to, if you want to have it posted, that's fine. Brother Finney, just remind me to send it to you. Maybe you can just text me and remind me to send that. It'd be great. And I'll send these in case you'd like to have them later on. And so you see, it just lays out what we've just talked about in a summary. That we have the issue of the three events in chapter 5, the three events in chapter 6, and how they deal with the issue of men or women or both, the issue of sin and what Christ wants them to do to follow him. In part 2, in the second half of each chapter, the issue is, what will they do? What's their behavior? How are they functioning now that they've committed to Christ, that they're following him? And some are, of course, following Christ, not believing, right? That's what some of the Pharisees and so on, and they were despising the other group, right, and so on. And that's where we get this issue of their socialites versus those who are ostracized and so on, sinners versus the religious, right, so on. But they're all Jews. All can be in the kingdom of God if only they will follow the new way. And there are great lessons, of course, for us, aren't there? And if I go down, I put in red here the key lessons for us. The earlier ones are mentioned from the previous chapters, as you see there, that God hears and answers prayer. That's from the first chapter. Belief and evidence leads to immediate action, the second chapter. The third chapter, the Lord's authority is from heaven. Let's be obedient. That's connected, of course, to what we're doing. Chapter 3, God provides evidence and expects obedience. Chapter 4, now we come to 5 and 6. Here are the practical lessons for us, many more, of course. But salvation's available to all. as we see all the different groups there, some were really believing, some weren't, all kinds of different, mostly Jewish people at the time, of course, because he came to the Jews first. Owning his authority became key, that he's the one, owning his authority and recognizing he's Lord indeed is not a lesson for us today. That if we are believers, do we not own his authority? Do we not recognize him as Lord indeed? And then lastly, in chapters 5 and 6 as well, does not our behavior, isn't that dependent on our connection to Christ? That you see in chapter 5 that we're part of the bride chamber, part of the bride, and looking at the bridegroom. Didn't we sing that song this morning, right? We look at the, it's not, we don't look upon ourselves, but look on the bridegroom's face, right? Oh, how marvelous. I didn't pick those songs or those thoughts today, brethren, but you see the connection, don't you? The Lord works, doesn't he? And so we see then this great truth. And we're sons of the highest, it says in the end of chapter 6. I didn't read it, but you see it in the chapter 6. We're sons of the highest. We behave differently, don't we? At least I hope we do. And so, brethren, we come to the end of our time. We've had an opportunity to see these chapters, the beauty of help that they're put together, the structure of it all, how he desires to save all, but most of all for those who believe, that we might leave all and follow him, that our behavior might change to reflect that we are followers of Christ. May that be the case for us today as we go forth from this place. And may he be glorified in our lives, and we give him the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to be together, for the opportunity to be in thy word, to take just a brief look, Father, at a long piece of scripture, but beautifully structured as one whole, recognizing, Father, that at thy word we have believed, and at thy word our lives have been transformed. And Lord, may our behavior in this world and in these difficult times, these challenging times that our brother already brought this morning, may we be those who behave in a way that's different from this world, showing our love and our care and responding to one another and helping every part of need. We give you thanks, knowing you help us. We praise your name for the opportunity through technology to be together. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.